Now, anytime you approach Scripture, there's times where there'll be more clear verses, and there's times that there'll be less clear verses. Verses where you look and you say, what meaneth this? What is this all about? This section may be one of those sections that is less clear to some of us. We could go through and read it and think, what is this talking about? And when we do that, when we look at verses and we're not quite sure exactly how they all go together, one of the best rules of interpretation of Scripture is to allow the more clearer Scriptures in the Bible to be that which commentates on the less clear ones. The more clear verses help us to understand and study some of the less clear ones. And so we look at this, and what I've done is I've put together this handout and kind of have gone through from verse 20 all the way through to verse 34 and used some of the more clear scriptures and verses that are a little bit easier for us to understand just in reading through. And as we remember that all of it is inspired by the Holy Spirit, we go through and see how he says the same thing in different sections and adds to it, enables us to understand it the best that we possibly can. And so in looking at 1 Corinthians chapter 15, I want to be able to do that and look at it and say, what is it that God is saying here? So let's begin by looking at verse 20. But now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive. But each one in his own order, Christ the first fruits, afterward those who are Christ at his coming. Now, to begin with, let's look at the idea of first fruits. What is that talking about? He's become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. At the time of the harvest, God's people, according to Leviticus chapter 23, were required to bring an offering to God from the very first portion of the crops that they harvested. So you could picture them, they're harvesting their crops. And from the very first fruits, from the very beginning of when they harvested, they would take some of those crops, some of the portion, and they would bring it to God as an offering. And it was there to symbolize that all that would be harvested over the course of that particular year, it all belonged to him. It all came from him. It all belonged to him. And so that is the first fruits, the very beginning. Also in Leviticus 23, we read that God's people were to bring a lamb without blemish to be offered up as a burnt offering. And so there coupled together is the first fruits that would be brought as an offering, as well as a lamb that was without blemish to be given up as a burnt offering. And so we see that Christ is the perfect, spotless lamb without blemish, without any blemish whatsoever, that would become the perfect sin offering as the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. But then also we see in 1 Corinthians 15 that Christ is the first fruits of the harvest, that picture of Christ and his resurrection, and the fact that the resurrection marks the first fruits of our resurrection. Just as we see that he rose again from the dead, and that it was that he was risen, brought to the Father, likewise we could have the absolute assurance that we would follow. He's the first fruits, we also would rise again from the dead. You have to remember, as we're looking at this particular chapter in 1 Corinthians, at this letter, we know that Paul is writing to a church where some of them are saying there's no resurrection from the dead. And he's saying, no, Christ is the first fruits of it. He rose again from the dead, just as you see in Leviticus 23. That's the picture of him. We also will rise again from the dead. He was our representative, and we can be sure that we also will be resurrected into the kingdom of God. We also see in these first few verses here that through Adam came death. Through Christ came the resurrection of the dead. Through him, all who have faith in him will be made alive. Let's look at the portion of these verses here that I have in your handout. Romans 6, 4. Therefore we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we've been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of his resurrection. Now, Paul is inspired by the Holy Spirit to write that in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, or in Romans chapter 6, saying that we were buried with him. When Christ died, we were buried with him. It was as if we died on the cross, having all of our sins being being atoned for. We died with him. He was our substitute. And when he was buried, we were buried with him. And then he also says, when Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so, it enables us to walk in newness of life. Knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. For he who has died has been freed from sin. And then going on in verse 8, it says, now if we died with Christ, we believe that we also shall live with him. If we died with him, we believe that we will also live with him. Knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, dies no more. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death that he died to sin once for all, but the life that he lives to God. Likewise, you also reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. In this particular passage that is a commentary as we look at 1 Corinthians chapter 15, we see the significance that's there of the resurrection. When Christ died, we died with him. When he rose again, we rose again with him. It enables us to walk in newness of life. Death was paid for. When Christ died, we died with him. To where now, through the resurrection, it tells us that death no longer has dominion over him. It changes everything for us because, likewise for us, death no longer has dominion over us. And we'll look at that in a few minutes. In Ephesians chapter 2, verse 5, it says, even when we were dead in trespasses, he made us alive together with Christ. By grace you've been saved. He raised us up together and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. He made us raise up with him, together with him. That's what's occurred. Made us rise again. We have been brought to a place of being resurrected. Just as Christ rose, we also will also. And it tells us in verse 7 that it makes it so that in the ages to come, he'll show the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. The resurrection to us means a lot because it means that for all eternity, in the ages to come, he's going to show the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness towards us. Then let's go on to verse 24. Then comes the end. When he delivers the kingdom to God, the Father, when he puts an end to all rule and all authority and power, for he must reign till he has put all enemies under his feet. In the end, Christ will deliver the kingdom to the Father. At that time, or at this particular time, Christ reigns. If you notice, it says here, for he must reign till he has put all enemies under his feet. He must reign till he puts all enemies under his feet. And there's those that look and say, well, Christ isn't, he isn't reigning right now, but there'll come a time later on where he will reign. That's not what the text tells us, is it? It tells us here, he must reign till he's put all enemies under his feet, meaning that he does reign today. Think of in Revelation where it says, the Lord, hallelujah, the Lord God omnipotent reigns. He reigns. Let's look at a couple texts that deal with that. We have here before us Acts chapter 2, verse 32. This Jesus God has raised up. Once again, looking at the implications of his resurrection, of which we are all witnesses. Therefore, being exalted to the right hand of God and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he poured out this which you now see and hear. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he says himself, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. This text goes right along with our text here in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, and it'd be good for you to go through at a later time when you have more time to look at it, to see all of the similarities between these different texts. It goes right back to that text of sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. And we see that in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 as well. And so what's being said here is let the entire house of Israel, let all God's people know that Jesus, the one whom you crucified, that Jesus is both Lord and Christ. He reigns. The resurrection is evidence that he reigns. At this particular time, he reigns. We think of in Matthew 28, verse 18, where Jesus came and said, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth." He reigns. But we also know that the day is coming when Christ will put all things once and for all under his feet. This was something that would have been more familiar to people in that particular time, because if I'm a king and I attack these other countries, what's going to end up happening is there it is, I have my throne, and the throne is going to be at a level that's so high that everybody else is below me. And when the kings come, what was common in that time is even the king would take the king that he has conquered, and in a sign of superiority over him, the king would put his foot on the neck of the king that he had conquered, saying, he's under my foot. And we look here, when Christ is talking about all these things, he's saying that he is going to put all enemies under his feet. We live in a world in which sin is rampant, as you know. You look around and you can see sin everywhere. Pride, hatred, violence that takes place. You look at the paper and you could come to a place of like, just, man, there's just such wickedness that's there. And there's some stuff that you read what they want you to read, but literally there are millions of incidents that occur every day that we never even hear about. Tom Iman is a homicide detective in area of Los Angeles, where they get several murders a week. It's just, you never even hear about it. They don't even report it. It's just, hey, one gang killed another gang, and it doesn't even make the newspapers. It doesn't even make television. It's just a part of the daily life there. And we look and how many other things take place where it just never gets reported. And you look, and within your own life, you know the depths of your sin. You know that the things that just make you stumble and the things that you've done. And you look and you think, I can't wait till he takes all of it and puts it all under his feet. Everything wicked, all sin, the devil and all his demons, everything that we despise, all of the sin that's in us, and the sorrow, the things that we sorrow over and hate, it'll all be placed under his sovereign, all-powerful foot for all eternity. I look forward to that, don't you? You think about it, and eternity with Christ. No more sorrow. None. Never again. No more crying. No more heartache. No more pain. No murders. No greediness or selfish behavior. No adultery. No theft. No substance abuse. No sexual immorality. No more homosexuality. No more gossip or slandering. No tempers flying. No anger. No more sinful violence. No hatred. No injustice committed, no more idolatry, no more materialism, no cancer, or heart failure, or any other disease or health problem, no more lying, no rebellion, no unfaithfulness, no loneliness, no hopelessness, no more stress or worry, no more half-hearted worship or lukewarm Christian living, no more Satan, no more demons, no more lust of the flesh that makes us want to sin, no more of anyone or anything that is in darkness and sin. Everything will be new. All of those things and all of the other sins that we commit and all the other sins and darkness and the things that are taking place in the universe that we are just totally unaware of, God says he will reign and will continue to reign until every last one of them is under his foot. That's encouraging to us as believers. We just look and say, we won't experience any of it. enter into the joy of the Lord. He'll give us a resurrected body, as we'll look at over the next couple of weeks, and looking and seeing that we will love Him wholeheartedly with everything that is inside of us. We'll be at a place where we'll have entered into His joy and the pleasures of God that will be forevermore. No sin whatsoever. So we look and we say, I can't wait for Him to put all of His enemies under His feet. And then in verse 26, it says, the last enemy that will be destroyed is death. You can be absolutely sure that the last enemy that will be destroyed is death. Look at the passages that I have there. Just going down a little bit, it says death in 1 Corinthians 15:54. Death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your sting? O Hades, where is your victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. The sting of death has been removed. It's been removed. For us, you die and the sting of death has been removed, in that no longer, as a believer in Jesus Christ, do you die and come to a place following that to experience the wrath of Almighty God. The sting of death was removed. You picture Christ upon the cross, and the sting of death was placed totally and completely upon Him so that we would never have to experience it ever for all eternity. But the fact of the matter is that we all die. Every one of us will die at some point, unless the Lord returns and brings us home. And so we look and we think, the good news is that the last enemy that God will put under His feet is death. No longer will people die ever again. For all eternity in heaven, you'll be in a place where there will be no more death. None. Never a point where you experience the horror of what takes place when people die. You know what I'm talking about. If you've had anybody close with you that's passed away, you know the sorrow that's there, the pain that's there. Even if you know, like, hey, I'm going to be returned and brought back with that particular person later on, I'll see them in heaven. I know that it's just a short period of time until I'll be able to see them again. My confidence is in Christ and what He accomplished on the cross. Nevertheless, it hurts. Nevertheless, there's pain, there's grief, grieving that takes place. But God tells us that that last enemy that will be destroyed is death. Will not occur anymore for all eternity. In Revelation 21, verse 4, it says, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away. Write these things down, He says. They're faithful and true. There's no more death. We enter into heaven? None from that point on. 2 Timothy 1:10 tells us that He's abolished death. He's brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. Luke 20 tells us that we can't die anymore because we're equal to the angels and are sons of God, being sons of the resurrection. At John 5, verse 26, it says, for as the Father has life in Himself, so He has granted the Son to have life in Himself, and He's given Him authority to execute judgment also, because He is the Son of Man. Do not marvel at this, for the hour is coming in which all who are in the graves will hear His voice and come forth, those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of condemnation. Everybody will be resurrected. The question is, are you being resurrected, your body being resurrected to life, or being resurrected to condemnation, to hell for all eternity? Christ, who will put all of His enemies under His foot, we are told He has the authority granted to Him to execute judgment. The resurrection occurs, and by faith in Him, resurrection to life. Look at verse 27. For He has put all things under His feet. But when He says all things are put under Him, it is evident that He who puts all things under Him is accepted. Now when all things are made subject to Him, when the Son Himself will also be brought to Him who puts all things under Him, that God may be all in all. Everything, everyone will be placed under Christ with the exception of the Godhead. Christ continues to be at the right hand of the Father. Tells us in 1 Peter 3:22, who has gone into heaven is at the right hand of God. Angels and authorities and powers have been made subject to him. All of the angels, all of the principalities, all of the powers, everything that exists has been made subject to him. Obviously, with the exception of the Godhead. He is there at the right hand of the Father in that place of glorifying the Father for all eternity. Look at verse 29. Otherwise, what would they do who are baptized for the dead if the dead do not rise at all? Why then are they baptized for the dead? This particular verse, you may be reading it saying, what is that talking about? And that's what I'm thinking right now as well. You look at this verse, and this is a complicated verse. It's one of those verses where it's the only time that this is mentioned in Scripture. And if you look, I was listening to John MacArthur on this. He said there is somewhere between 40 and 400 different interpretations of this particular text. Many of them could be the right one. But the fact of the matter is it's a complicated text. We look at that and we say, we're not quite sure what it means. Now, there's been the Marcions that were condemned as heretics early on in the church. The Mormons who exist today who say we ought to be baptized for the dead. It's a vicarious baptism that takes place so that if somebody dies, I could be baptized for that particular person, and therefore they could be saved through the baptism that I do for the dead. Well, this is a complicated text, but we know that it does not mean that. It doesn't. Why do we know that? How do we know that? Well, let's look at a couple things. It tells us in Hebrews 9:27, it has been appointed for men once or to die once, but after this, the judgment. It's appointed for a man to die once, and then after that is the judgment. It's not something where somebody could die, and then after that, something takes place by something that we do here on earth that enables them to be saved later on by something that we do. How do we know that? Because there's nothing that we could do to even save ourselves. You think about it as there's those within, if you've ever been around anybody from the LA Church of Christ, where they are those that say you have to be baptized in order to be saved, and you have to be baptized within our church in order to be saved. And we see it as it's just totally unbiblical. Let's look at a couple of things. Romans 4:2. For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. He believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Also in Ephesians 2:8, for by grace you've been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. And so we look at this and see, you are saved by faith alone, not of works. You're not saved by your baptism. We are baptized in obedience to what God has called us to do, not as a requirement for salvation. We are saved totally and completely by faith alone and not by the works of the law or by the works of anything that we could ever do so that we could never boast. And so to say that you could be baptized for the dead, meaning that you're baptized, you do this work, knowing that that work couldn't even save yourself, why would it be able to save somebody else? And so we look and we say, let's let the more clear passages of Scripture help commentate on the less clear ones. Now, there's been several different interpretations of this. There's those that say to be baptized in that particular time was synonymous with being a Christian. Those that were Christians were baptized. And the word for the dead there could also mean because of. There's about 14 different meanings to that particular word from what I understand. And so you look and it gets complicated because it could say there's those that have become Christians because of the dead, because of the testimony of those that have gone before us, the testimony of those who have died for their faith or we've seen it in their life. There's those that have become Christians because of that. So why would you do that if there is no resurrection? It's also said that maybe it is that people actually were being baptized for the dead at that particular time in Corinth, but that Paul in this section isn't saying, this isn't a defense of saying this is a commendable thing to be baptized for the dead. That's not what this is saying. It's saying, why do you do that if there's no resurrection? Why would you even do that if there's no resurrection? And so it's important for us to look and say this is not a doctrinal statement as far as what should take place with reference to baptism for the dead. It's being mentioned here in the midst of a section that's dealing with the resurrection and the defense of that. And so it's important for us to look and say, well, there's some things that we know that cannot be saying, and there's some things that we look at and say, well, these are possibilities. These are strong possibilities with it. I don't know. And so I won't take a real strong position on this is what I know that it means. It comforted me when John MacArthur said, there's somewhere between 40 and 400, and I have 1 week to study, so I don't even have time to read all 400 of those different interpretations of that particular passage, much less decide on one for myself right now. And he said, there's been people that have been asking me what this means, and he said, I've avoided it for 9 years, but here you go. So it comforted me a little bit in listening to him talk about it, because it's a tough text. There's texts that are there in Scripture, and it's so important that we don't build a theology upon one particular text that could be taken out of its context, but to look at Scripture as a whole and let it commentate on itself. Moving right along, let's look at verse 30. And why do we stand in jeopardy every hour? I affirm by the boasting in you which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord, I die daily. If in the manner of men I have fought with beasts of Ephesus, what advantage is it to me if the dead do not rise? Let us eat, drink, for tomorrow we die. Paul's saying if the resurrection isn't going to occur, then why should Paul or any of the other disciples or any of the other Christians put their lives in danger every day? Why do we stand in jeopardy every hour? If there's no resurrection and this is it, then why is it that we put our lives in danger every hour? That's crazy. And he says that if there's no resurrection, then we should just eat, drink, and do whatever we want because we could die tomorrow. We should just live with the mentality of seizing the day. Carpe diem. Seize the day. And there's people that think like that. There's people that look and they live in a way as if there is no resurrection. They live in a way of let's live totally and completely for today. We'll feed our flesh, we'll eat, we'll drink, we'll be merry, for tomorrow we could die. Let's just live for the moment. Paul says if there's no resurrection, then we ought to live like that. But the fact of the matter is there is a resurrection. There is a resurrection from the dead. There's a resurrection in which Christ has risen from the dead, and we also will rise again in newness of life. And so we don't live with the mentality of feed our flesh, do whatever we can to satisfy ourselves, not caring about the ramifications or anything else. We ought to live in a way of we're going to be before Him. We're going to be before Him. The way that we live, it matters. Have we lived for Him? Have we honored Him? Paul's saying, if you're teaching that there's no resurrection from the dead, then let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. And we look and say, that's not the case. Look at Luke chapter 12, verse 19, where it says here, we know there's worldly people who say, and I'll say to my soul, soul, you have many goods laid up for many years. Take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry. But God said to him, fool, this night your soul will be required of you. Then whose will those things be which you have provided? So is he who has laid up treasure for himself and is not rich towards God. Those with the mentality of let's eat and drink and do whatever we can for tomorrow we'll die, God the Father looks upon them and says, fool, how foolish are you? You look and say, I could take ease and just relax for many years. And God says, you didn't know that tonight your soul would be required of you. We look at that and God's able to look at the big picture of all that is taking place. He looks and he sees this person that's just saying, live for myself. Live for money. Live for myself. Live for eating. Live for drinking. Live for partying. And God looks and says, you are a fool. You didn't know. Today, your soul would be required of you. God, help us to keep that mentality of looking and saying, hey, we know that we're going to rise again from the dead, and have it be that which governs how we live and the goals that we set and the way that we want to finish in the end. Look at chapter 15, verse 33. Do not be deceived. Evil company corrupts good habits. Awake to righteousness and do not sin. For some do not have the knowledge of God. I speak this to your shame. God's telling the church here, don't be deceived. Don't be fooled. Evil company corrupts good habits. That was a phrase that was written literally hundreds of years prior to Christ, and something that would have been known in that particular area as kind of slang that was there. But God's saying, don't be deceived. It's true. If you're in a place where you have this bad theology that's coming in, this wrong way of thinking, this evil that is there that's just totally unbiblical, that's not true, evil company corrupts good habits. It's going to change the way that you live. Bad theology produces bad living, God's saying. Awake to righteousness. Hear these things and awake and say, he is going to rise again, or he has risen from the dead. We will rise again from the dead as well. We will spend eternity with him. It means everything to us because we will no longer die. We are no longer under sin. In Adam, all died, but in Christ, we've all been made alive. We're in a place where everything is different for us as believers. And so he's looking at this particular church, writing to them who are in a place of living in sin, and he says, wake up. Wake up to righteousness. For us this morning, I pray that the Holy Spirit would use that in our lives. Wake up to righteousness and do not sin. Don't live for today. Don't live in a way where it's all about right now as if there's no resurrection. Awake to righteousness and do not sin. He says, there's some who don't have the knowledge of God. And he says, I speak this to your shame. The way that you're living, the testimony that you have, it's shameful. ESV says, wake from your drunken stupor and to not go on sinning. Awake from it. In Colossians 3:1, in light of the resurrection, he says, if then you were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is, sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on the things on the earth. And so we'll close with that. If you were raised with Christ, and you know that to be the case, 1 Corinthians 15 is so clear that just as he rose, we also will rise. If then you were raised with Christ, how should that affect us? We seek the things which are above. We look and we say, what would please him? What would honor him? How could I live for him? How can I make my life a living sacrifice to him? Christ is there. He's sitting at the right hand of God. I want to set my mind on things above, not on the things of the earth. I want to be heavenly minded, looking and saying, I will be resurrected and be with him. I want my mind fixed upon Christ and him being totally sufficient for everything that I need. Set my mind on things above, not on the things of this earth. Great exhortation in light of the resurrection for us this morning. Will you pray with me? Lord Jesus, we are thankful for your word this morning. We're thankful for what the resurrection means to us. No more sin. No more sorrow. No more pain. Former things, they're all gone. There's no more death. Because you reign and you promise us that you'll put all these things under your foot. Lord, we are so thankful that we serve an all-powerful God. And when he says he'll do something, he will do it. We know you'll do it. I pray, Lord, that you would help us to have the assurance of our resurrection in you to be that which purifies us. That we would just look to you and think on you at the right hand of the Father and constantly be in a place of just, I want to live for you and give my life totally for you. You're worthy of us presenting our bodies to you as living sacrifices. Help us to do that this day. And Lord, for all the dads that are out there, I pray that you would just bless each one of us. Enable us to see this incredible gift that you've given us and the blessing of being in that position. Give us wisdom and discernment. Help us to lead our homes in righteousness. And I pray that we would just have so much joy today in you, especially knowing that you are our Heavenly Father who is perfect in all his ways. So this morning we thank you as our Heavenly Father and remember you and give thanks. Now as we worship you, Lord, pray that you'd be exalted through the praises of your people. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.